Alex McFarland, the professor of the course that 412 is offering, that of apologetics, is the author of the book, The God You Thought You Knew, which is one of the two textbooks for the course. He said this, and it coincides very nicely with our study in 2 Peter this morning. He said this, there are several types of facts upon which Christianity is based and that apologists study. Now, by the way, apologists are not those who apologize for Christianity. They are those who give an answer to the objections of Christianity. They are not apologizing for Christianity. They're answering the objections people have to Christianity. He said there are several types of facts upon which Christianity is based and that apologists study. One is the trustworthiness of the Bible. That's what Peter has been communicating to these the people, the Christians to whom he is writing, and through them communicating to us, the trustworthiness of the Bible. McFarland goes on to say, another is historical research and facts that support the faith. Third, there are philosophical facts. Apologists examine and expose the logical fallacies and flawed reasoning behind popular arguments against Christianity. But the main thing we want to see this morning is the trustworthiness of the Bible is one of the battlegrounds for us. It is sometimes that believers need to understand that the Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is faithful, and you can stake your life upon what the Bible says. Well, why can you do that? Why can you stake your life upon the words of this book? Peter is explaining that in this section of the book of 2 Peter. Now, he begins in verse 16 through 18 to talk about the fact that your faith and my faith are founded upon eyewitness testimony. We are not putting our faith in stories, fairy tales, anything like that. We are putting our faith in that which eyewitnesses have seen. And Peter talks about that. John talks about that. Other scripture writer talks about that. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They touched Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the events that they are affirming. So our faith is founded on eyewitness testimony. But secondly, and that's the section we're in now, our faith is founded on the Scripture. And the Scripture is reliable. Why is the Scripture reliable? It's reliable because it is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? Another word that we often use is inspired. It is God-breathed or inspired. Now, that's our study for this morning. We want to look at, we're going to look this morning at what inspiration means. What is this doctrine of inspiration? How does it apply to the Word of God? How do we understand it? And then the second part of this is next week we're going to look at six reasons that the Bible is trustworthy. Six reasons that you can trust the Bible. We'll be looking at that next Sunday. But today I want to look at inspiration. We've already seen a couple of doctrines in this passage of the Word of God. Verse 19, when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, talked about the doctrine of illumination, that is understanding of the Word of God. Verse 20, that we studied last week, talked about the doctrine of revelation, that God reveals Himself, and that the writings of the prophets are God's revelation to them, what God revealed to them. And what Peter wanted us to know last week is that revelation, the things that they revealed to us about Him, was not generated in their little minds. It came from God, and that's verse 20. Now, verse 21 this morning is the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration. You see, if we are to grow, if we are to become all that God wants us to be, we have to have complete confidence in the Word of God because our growth is dependent upon our time, our study, our reading, our meditating in the Word of God. And so it's crucial for us to have absolute confidence in the Word of God. In verse 21, Peter says, for prophecy, and the idea behind prophecy here is not just foretelling the future. Prophets did foretell the future. We have hundreds of prophecies and hundreds of complete fulfillments. We have a lot more prophecy that's not yet fulfilled, but we know will be fulfilled. The prophecy is not just a reference here to foretelling, it's a reference to forthtelling. Prophets not only foretold, but they forthtold. That is, they challenged people. They challenged people with the things to whom that God wanted them to be challenged by. So in the context here, prophecy is primarily a reference to the Old Testament scripture, and also it's a reference to New Testament scripture, which was being written at the time Peter writes. Peter refers to that in 2 Peter 3:15. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Prophecy never, the Word of God, Scripture, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A.T. Robertson, who I've quoted to you, is a Greek scholar. He's in heaven now. He's a Greek scholar, and he said that prophecy is not of private origination. It's not a private or personal origination. Prophecy, Scripture, didn't originate in the prophet. Well, where did it originate? It originated from God. It was of divine origin. Of divine origin. And that's the doctrine of inspiration. Prophecy, prophecy didn't originate with the prophets, but rather they spoke as the Holy Spirit propelled them. Prophecy didn't originate, Scripture didn't originate with the prophet, but they spoke as they were propelled by the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at where we get that from in verse 21. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, has the idea of being propelled by the Holy Spirit. So that's what Peter is trying to get us to understand. The Scripture doesn't have its origin in man, but has its origin in God's revelation to man and God's superintending the process by which it was recorded. That's the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21 is one of the two major passages in the New Testament that speaks of inspiration. The second one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It is a very familiar passage, I know, to most of us, and I know our Awana kids have memorized it, so parents, get up to speed, okay? All Scripture is God-breathed. The word, sometimes that's translated inspired. It literally means God breathed it out. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God equips us to do the work God wants us to do. I like the way the NLT translates that. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Well, prophecy didn't originate. Scripture didn't originate with the prophets, but rather prophets spoke, the writers of Scripture spoke as the Holy Spirit propelled them. This is a reference to the dual authorship of Scripture. Never forget the dual authorship of Scripture. You have the human author, but behind the human author is what person? God the Holy Spirit, the divine author. The Scripture is dual authored. You have the human author and you have the divine author, God the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is teaching in 2 Timothy. That's what Peter's teaching in 2 Peter. Behind the human author of Scripture is the divine author, God the Holy Spirit. Now, this dual authorship, how does that happen? Well, Peter explains it this way. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. that is, doesn't come from human beings, but rather men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The words carried along, pheromenoi in Greek, has the idea of a sailboat carried along by the wind. It's the picture of the wind filling the sail of a sailboat and propelling the sailboat. That's the picture that Peter gives us of how inspiration happens. The Holy Spirit propelled the human authors of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is behind all of Scripture. Now, it's one of the reasons that I have a pet peeve about red letter Bibles. I've mentioned that to you before. I do not like red letter Bibles. So you ask, well, Joe, why do you have one? Because it was cheap. And I am cheap. And it was the right price, and it's the Bible I wanted, and I couldn't get it in black letter edition, so I got a red letter Bible. Why do I have such a thing about that? The red letters in a red letter Bible are whose words? Jesus' words. So therefore, that red portion must be a lot more important than the black portion, right? That was a trap. No, the red words are not more important than the black words. That's what I have against red letter Bibles, and that's why if you use one, please remind yourself all the time, all the words of the Bible are equally important because they're all equally inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. All of the Scripture is God's words, not just Jesus' words. All of the Scripture is God's words, red words, black words. They're all God's word because there's a dual authorship, the human author, and behind the human author is the divine author, and the process is called inspiration. Inspiration, that's the doctrinal name we've given to it, inspiration. Now we'll define inspiration in just a moment, but Peter here gives us a picture of how it happens. One writer put it this way, the Holy Spirit moves the prophet as wind propels a ship. The movement comes from God. The Holy Spirit moves the prophet as wind propels a ship. That's the picture that Peter is giving us. We get an idea of this idea of being propelled by the Holy Spirit from the illustration of being propelled by wind. Acts chapter 27, and you don't have to turn to this if you want to write it down. Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17, give us an illustration of this. Acts chapter 27, verse 15. This is when Paul was being taken to Rome to be tried. The ship was caught by the storm, verse 15 says of Acts 27. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. That's the same word Peter uses of the Holy Spirit inspiring or directing or propelling the prophets. Again, we see it in Acts 27, verse 17. When the men had hoisted it aboard, that is the lifeboat, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be what? Driven along. See, the wind was driving the ship. The wind was propelling the ship. God, the Holy Spirit, is the wind that propelled the authors of Scripture so that what they wrote was what God wanted recorded. Why is that important? Because God communicates to us in words. God communicates to us in words. That's why the words of Scripture are so important. Not the concepts of Scripture, but the words of Scripture are so important. Just today's Oswald Chambers, the reading in Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, Chambers said this, that is the way God speaks to us, not by visions and dreams, but by words. When a man gets to God, it is by the most simple way of words. God communicated in words to us through the writers, the authors of Scripture, and this picture of wind filling a sail, of a sailboat being propelled by the wind, is a picture of the Holy Spirit propelling the authors of Scripture to write in their own words, in their unique style, what God wanted recorded. That's the doctrine of inspiration. That's what Peter is teaching here. The human authors We're under the control of the Holy Spirit, who is the true author of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit used their personalities, used their words, used their style of writing to record what God wanted recorded. So let me give you a definition of the doctrine of inspiration. It's a definition that comes from Dr. Charles Ryrie. I mentioned him many times. I love the Ryrie Study Bible. If you are looking to get a new Bible, I highly recommend the Ryrie Study Bible, even if you have to get it in red letter edition. As long as you raise your right hand and repeat after me, I understand those red words aren't more important. Okay, it's a great Bible. The Ryrie Study Bible. What I like about it, and I'm not going to get off the track here, what I like about it is that it has a consistent theology. It's not jumbled theology, so that one place is one theology, another place is another theology. It's a consistent theology from Genesis through Revelation. And Ryrie was and is a great, he must be like 100 years old now, but at any rate, he was and is a great scholar, who loved the Lord, and so his notes are worth reading. He defined inspiration this way. Inspiration is God's superintending, and that's a good word, superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the words of the autographs, God's revelation to man. Now, what are the autographs? Anybody know? Aha, somebody has an autograph book somewhere that has John's autograph, right? Or has Paul's autograph. No, that's not what we're talking about. Back in the ancient days, when I was a teenager, we had autograph books. Anybody remember autograph books? I don't think anybody uses stuff like that anymore, but you used to go around. I've got the Everly Brothers autograph. You don't even know who they are. Greatest singing duo. They inspired the Beatles, by the way. I have the Everly Brothers autographs, and Paul Anka, and who wrote so many songs that you probably don't know he wrote. At any rate, I'll get off the track there. That's not what we mean by the autographs. The autographs are the original copies of the Scripture, the first copy, the autograph, the first copy. We don't have the autographs, and I thank God that we don't. We do not have the autographs. Because you know what would happen if we had the autographs, if we had the first copy of the books of the Bible, what would happen? Worship them. Somebody would put up a shrine to the autographs, and Christians would make pilgrimages to the shrine of the autographs and bow before the shrine of the autographs. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us the autographs. Now, chances are we have them and don't know it, because we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of Hebrew and Greek, the original languages of the Old and New Testament. We have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And that's how we today know that we have a reliable Bible. And that's one of the evidences that I'll get into next week when we look at the six lines of evidence for the reliability of the Bible. That is the process by which we arrive at the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie our English text, or if you're a German, your German text, or if you're a Frenchman, your French text, or whatever language you may speak. That's how we got to the manuscripts behind the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts behind those. But so when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about God so superintending the human authors of Scripture that using their own individual personalities, using their own words, using their own life experiences, they composed and recorded without error in the autographs God's revelation to man. That's the doctrine of inspiration. It's a crucial doctrine. Dr. Ed Bloom, he's in heaven now, but he was a prophet at Dallas Seminary, said this: men spoke, but God so worked in them so that what they said was His word. Men spoke, but God so worked in them so that what they said was His word. So I want to spend a little time this morning pursuing that thought and asking a question. Did Jesus believe in the authority of the Scripture? Did Jesus believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture? Now, if you want to do some more study on this, I'm going to be mentioning some books next week, but let me mention to today. I've already mentioned Charles Ryrie. I really like his writings. He brings things down to their simplest denominator. He's not a simple scholar, but he brings things down and communicates them in such a way that is easily understandable. He wrote a book for laymen called Survey of Bible Doctrine, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. It's written in layman's terms, but it is a complete theology. It is a complete theology in about 180 or 200 pages, somewhere around there, 250. It's a complete theology in layman's terms, and he explains all of this. He has a whole section on the Scripture, a whole section on Revelation, a whole section on illumination, a section on inspiration. If you want to pursue this further, I recommend that, and you want to do it at a layman's level, I recommend that book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine by Charles Ryrie. If you want to go deeper, you know, because we want to go down deep and stay down long, right? If you want to do that, then I recommend his expanded volume, which is a more scholarly volume called Basic Theology. It's not written in $10 words. It's written in nice common language, but it goes a lot deeper and gives you more background and goes something like 500 pages. So I recommend those if you'd like to do more study in this. We believe in what is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary, and that just simply means this. We believe that the words, the very words of the Bible, are inspired by God, and that all of them are inspired by God. Okay? We believe that each word is inspired by God, and all the words of the Bible are inspired by God. That's what plenary means. If you go to a seminar or something, you have plenary sessions. What does that mean? What happens in a plenary session? P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Everybody goes to that session. You may break out into workshops, you may break out into small groups, but when there's a plenary session, everybody goes. So it means everything, all. Okay? So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that it means the very words of the Bible and all of the words of the Bible were inspired by God. We don't believe in concept inspiration, that is that the concepts of the Bible are inspired. We believe, and the Bible teaches, and I'm going to show you in a minute, that I believe Jesus believed in verbal plenary inspiration, that we believe that the words are what is important, not the concepts. We draw out from the words the concepts, but it's not the concepts that are inspired, it's the very individual words of the Bible that are inspired or God-breathed. So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. I've already told you the two major passages in the Scripture dealing with that are 2 Peter 1:21, the passage we're in this morning, as well as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You see the dual authorship of Scripture in several ways. I don't have time to turn to these, but I'm going to give you a couple of passages. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, you see the dual authorship of Scripture as Psalm 41:9 is quoted. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, referring to Psalm 2 and verse 1. Mark 12, verse 36, referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. In each of those passages, you have a phrase something like this: the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of His servant David. Now, you'll have to look those up, but for the moment, take my word for it. Look it up and check me out. But each of those says something like, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of His servant David. That shows you the dual authorship of Scripture. Who wrote the psalm? David wrote the psalm. It says it right there. David wrote the psalm. But what the Scripture is saying is that behind David, or behind whoever the human author of Scripture is, that there is God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through
David.
See, that's the idea of inspiration. There we see the dual authorship of Scripture, the human author and the divine author. It's the how of inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke through human authors. Hebrews 3:7, which quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, says, "So as the Holy Spirit says," quoting Psalm 95, 7 to 11. Hebrews 10, 15 to 16 says, "The Holy Spirit testifies this about this. First He said, then He said," and He is the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. Many, many, many. That's just a sample of the many scripture that talk about the dual authorship of the scripture. The scripture reflects the styles and expressions of the human authors. We see that in Romans 9, 1 to 3. The Bible makes claims for inerrancy. Jesus makes claims for inerrancy. I'm going to just quickly give you some. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, I will quote quickly Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. In Matthew 5, 18, we read, Jesus is speaking here. It's the Sermon on the Mount. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappeared, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." What does Jesus mean? When He's talking about the least stroke of a pen, that is referring to the Hebrew letter Yod. The Hebrew letter Yod looks a lot like our apostrophe. This is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus is saying that the Word of God will be fulfilled down to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a little apostrophe. And what does He mean by the least stroke of a pen? Well, He's talking about the difference between one letter in Hebrew and another letter in Hebrew. For instance, there is a dalet, which is a D in Hebrew, which are two straight lines, one horizontal, one vertical, and the straight line has a little tail that goes past the horizontal line. There's a little tail that goes past the vertical line. That's called the least stroke of a pen. Jesus is saying that not only is Scripture accurate, it's accurate down to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's accurate to little pieces of letters. It would be like the difference between our capital R and a P. You have the P and then you have the capital R, and there's just one line that makes the difference. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:18 that the Scripture is reliable. It is inerrant down to the smallest Hebrew letter, to the minor stroke of the pen. In Matthew 22:32, He makes an argument based upon the tense of the verb. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, He makes an argument based upon one word, the word Lord, from Psalm 110 and verse 1. In Galatians 3:16, Paul makes an argument about the law based upon the singular versus the plural used in the Old Testament of the word seed. If they could not rely upon the Scripture being accurate down to a singular versus a plural, there's no way he could have made that argument. Ryrie summarizes it this way. What can we learn about inerrancy from Jesus' attitude? Number one, the spelling of the words of the Scripture can be trusted completely. The spelling of the words of the Scripture can be trusted completely. Number two, we can learn that Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35 says that Scripture cannot fail. Thus, Jesus must have believed that it did not contain errors and was authoritative to say that it cannot fail. It cannot be broken. And thirdly, Jesus built detailed arguments, as I've just showed you, on single words, tenses of words, singular versus plural endings. Jesus trusted the Bible, and of course in His day, the Bible consisted of the Old Testament, the New had not yet been written. Jesus trusted in it down to tenses, down to singular versus plural. So our conclusion has to be that the Word must be inerrant. If Jesus believed it, I must believe it. If Jesus believed it, I must believe it. Now, Next week, I want to get into why is the Bible reliable, particularly since we don't have the autographs. How is it that we trust what we have today as being the original and faithful to the original? I made up an acronym. I think that's the right word. I always get acronym and acrostic mixed up. I made up an acronym, and the acronym is UFACS. Those of you who've been here a long time have heard me talk about UFACS. I want you to have the facts about the reliability of the Bible. That's where I got that, UFACS. The U stands for the unity and consistency of the Bible. We'll explain all these next week. This is a commercial for next week. Or as my youngest son used to say, a commercial for next week. U stands for unity and consistency. F stands for fulfilled prophecy. A stands for archaeology. That is a fascinating study in itself. C stands for canonicity, or the process by which we got just the 66 books we have in our Bibles. T stands for the transmission of the text, or textual criticism, the process by which tens of thousands of manuscripts are boiled down to an Old Testament manuscript in Hebrew with a little Aramaic and a New Testament manuscript in Greek with a little Aramaic. How did we get that? And from those manuscripts come all of the modern translations, whether they be in English or they be in German or they be in French or Japanese or whatever the language may be. How do we get those manuscripts? How do we get to that? It's called a critical text. How do we get to the critical text? And then the S stands for self-testimony. What does the Bible say about itself? Next week, we'll look at UFACS. I want you to have the facts about the Bible. Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Paul, the testimony of Peter concerning your word. Help us to be convinced of its authority. Help us to be convinced of its inerrancy. Help us to understand that the Holy Spirit is the divine author behind the human authors, and that using their personality and their words and their very lives, they recorded what it is you wanted us to know. Thank you for being a God who communicates, and we ask you to help us to be people who want to hear your communication. I pray in Jesus' name.